Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be our heart's desire. May it be the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and bringing it to bear upon our hearts in ways that affect the changes and the perspectives that we need and that you desire for each one of us. We come here not just to be spectators, not just to be passive, but rather to be part of what you are doing through your Word in these moments. We thank you for the working of your Spirit. May we not resist or quench him in any way. And may we be thankful for your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I take you back to the portion there in the Epistle of Jude. That is our main text. This will be kind of a little bit different in the fact that this is where our most work will be done here today, but we will travel in several other portions of Scripture. As I was thinking about this will be more or less a very long introduction and then the conclusion that will bring us back here to this portion of Scripture. When you come to the later epistles of the New Testament Scripture, you will find the theme of the threat of apostasy becoming more frequent in the text. It is no less true when you read the Epistle of Jude here, because it speaks about apostasy teachers, if you will, apostate teachers, I'll get the right word. And in those who indeed are misleaders, those who are leading away from the truth into error. I felt that this is a subject that is of importance considering where we are headed this week, because we are going to see, and I'll be very frank about it, a great deal of apostasy, something that is totally contrary to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that is absolutely a contradiction to salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, apart from human works. And so it's not just one event, but it is rather a pattern that goes on that is around us here. And certainly the question is not so much of how much we can do about the apostasy, other than to give an answer from the Word of God, but then also how do we cope with that? And how do we maintain our own spiritual estate as we need to? Jude paints a very clear picture of corruption through this one chapter that is here. But then when you come to those things that indeed display the very character of these people, where they indulge themselves in all kinds of licentiousness for their own pleasure, where they're far more preoccupied with pleasing men than pleasing God, and where their doom is certain that they will come under the judgment of God, the question remains, what shall believers do? And Jude answers that for us in those concluding verses that you have there in this one chapter. And they are summarized, and I'll just give you the quick summation, and then we'll go elsewhere. But it is a matter of several different words that are participles. Now, I'm going to really get in trouble here because I'm going to engage in English language things. In the original language, participles were used as a form of a word that was to say that this is something that needs to go on now and it needs to continue indefinitely. And those are words that are used here at the end of this one chapter of Jude. And I'll just give you the rundown of them. It is building up, if you will. And as I read there from verse 20, it is praying. Well, let me get the whole thing. Praying yourselves in your most holy faith. Building is the first one. Praying in the Holy Ghost is the second one. Keeping, that is, keep yourselves in the love of God, is the third one. And looking is the fourth one, looking for the blessed hope. Four answers for how believers endure difficult times of apostasy. And in those four things, and we will come back to them eventually, we will see then that there is a remedy that Jude gives to believers, as he did to those believers in the first century, of how to do with those matters. But as I backtrack in the Epistle of Jude here, there's also the matter, though, of how we respond to the things that are of corruption. And when I bring you back here to the Epistle of Jude and come back to verse 10, if you will, it is the business of having nothing to do with that corruption whatsoever. Let me actually go back to verse 17, if I may. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust, These be they who separate themselves, we'll come back to that as a particular point, sensual, that also, having not the Spirit. And then there's that transition as you go into verse 20, but ye beloved, and it goes on, in the different ways in which we care for ourselves spiritually, so that we do not become contaminated by the things that we see going on around us. Apostasy was always, has always been a threat to the body of Christ, to the church, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not something new. It is something that has gone on even from these New Testament days. Sometimes I think we get the impression that during the New Testament, everything was fine. There was a real spirit of Christianity that was there, and it was uncorrupted. It was not distorted in any way whatsoever. There was the Roman government and all those other forces. But when it came to spiritual things, Christianity prevailed. That's not the case, I'm sorry to say. And indeed, a lot of the corruption that came from within the church. And I dare say that a lot of the corruption that began back in the first century, even during New Testament times, in the corruption of the church, has then evolved into the corruption that we see of Romanism even today. It is not any way really different from it whatsoever. So then what is the question, or what is really the deal that we need how we need to deal with these things? And I want to begin with the principles of separation here. One of the doctrines that is a foremost doctrine of Baptists historically, and yea, can be traced all the way from the first century, as we'll see in the scriptures. We are commanded in the Word of God to separate from apostasy. We are commanded in the scripture, and hear me well, to also separate from others who compromise their Christianity with apostasy. That also is very clearly taught in the scripture. If you ask the question why we do not cooperate with the ecumenical movement, if you ask the question why we don't believe that we really have a role in the National Day of Prayer with all different kinds of other religions and people and so forth, it is because of the principle of separation from apostasy and from compromise that is clearly taught in the scripture, because we understand that that is the best way to protect ourselves from those kinds of inroads that otherwise might sweep us away in the things that are no longer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I begin here then to pursue that subject, we begin back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we begin with the business of separating from that which is clearly untrue because it is not consistent with the gospel message. Salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. No salvation earned by works whatsoever, ever taught in the scripture, Old Testament or New. It has always been salvation by grace through faith and faith alone. Whether it be the patriarchs, you can read about them in Hebrews chapter 11. Whether you read God's plan of salvation in the New Testament, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It could not be more plainly stated, but it is also not more plainly contradicted by many of the church systems that we see that are going on around us today. There is no room for compromise. There is no room for common ground. There is no common ground. You know, we try to be kind, we try to be generous, but folks, when it comes down to what we believe about salvation, when we talk about the difference between people spending eternity in heaven and spending eternity in hell, there's no room whatsoever. None at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you found the text, you know what it says there. And I'm going to read it to you from verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, you can just stop right there. There's just a basic premise that is right there. I have no reason to have any kind of ties with people who do not believe what the Bible teaches about salvation when we're talking about spiritual things. I may work with them in the office. I may have them as neighbors in the community. They may be relatives of mine. And we're not talking about that. We are talking about spiritual things, things that speak about how people will spend eternity. be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, you notice that Paul, as he expresses that there, he says it is an unequal yoke. It is not to be comfortable. It is not the kind of thing that we look forward to as something that we ought to do. Quite the contrary. It ought to be an uncomfortable perception that is there because we don't belong. We don't have any part in it whatsoever. But then he goes on and he asks a series of rhetorical questions that are here that underscore that basic premise there in verse 14. I read on in verse 14. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Now, I hope we all understand what the answer to all those questions is. Is there anything there of common ground? Absolutely not. Is there anything there that is beneficial to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, some people look at it and we move into the area that I call pragmatism and expediency. It comes down to the deal, the subject that Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 3. Shall we do evil that good may come? You know it is a different expression. The end justifies the means. Okay? Does the Bible teach that that is correct and acceptable? Does the end justify the means? Shall we do evil that good may come? Read there in Romans chapter 3, Paul's answer is, God forbid. There's absolutely no question about the position of the Apostle Paul. There's absolutely no question of what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There is no common ground here. We ought not to seek it. We cannot pretend that it exists when it cannot, because it is an impossibility. And if people go down that road and impose themselves in such a way, they will find what they have done is they will have watered down at best the message of the gospel, and at worst told people that they're going to heaven when in fact they're still going to hell. And I can't think of anything worse you can do to anybody in this life than to mislead them in such a way. We are commanded here to separate from apostasy. We refer to this as primary separation. First and foremost, nothing to do with unbelief. Nothing whatsoever. Whether it be in ministry, indeed, whether it even be in fellowship. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul writes, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." I'll come back to the word there, reprove. Because it comes down to the question of the denial of Bible doctrines and the superimposing of the wisdom of men for the inspired word of God. And in the process of doing that, deprive people of an eternity in heaven. When Paul writes there to have no fellowship, but he says instead of fellowship with them, what you need to be to reprove them. That word reprove is kind of interesting. It is the word that really gives us the idea of exposure, of revelation, in the sense of showing the true colors, the true character of something that pretends to be something different, something otherwise, and in particular pretends to be something good and beneficial when it is not. Paul says, not only not don't fellowship with them, you point them out. You show them for what they really are so that other people take warning, so that they are not deceived, so that they are not swept up into those things that will indeed destroy anything of spiritual value to them that would otherwise come from the Word of God. In all these things, when Bible doctrines are denied and the words of men are substituted, you always have that problem then where the truth has been indeed betrayed. Back in the Gospel of John, in the 17th chapter, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come down to John 17:17. And sometimes we kind of read things, but we don't really recognize the implication of all the words that are there. But Jesus, as he is praying, and as his prayer is recorded there in John 17:17, as he's speaking to the Father, he says, "Sanctify them by thy truth." Then he goes further and he says, "Thy word is truth." Okay? But you see, you need to go back to the first word, sanctify. What is sanctification all about? Sanctification is about separation. That's the subject that I'm dealing with here by way of introduction to those last verses of the Epistle of Jude. And in that business of sanctification and separation, sanctification also means to be holy. To be holy is to be separated from an unholy world to a holy God. To be separated from the wisdom of the world that will destroy them and deceive them and condemn them, and to honor the truth of God's word. Thy word is truth. Remember the balance of John 17, 17. The antidote for the things there of failing to separate from unbelief is that we come back to the truth of God's word, we hear it, we understand it, and we put it in an application because we realize that it is the safeguard from being deceived by Satan. And there's really nothing else that can be that safeguard. There's really nothing else like the truth that comes from God through His inspired word. So therefore, we realize that there is that necessity, there is that concern that we ought to have to make sure that we are rightly dividing that word of truth, but that as we understand it correctly, so then also to follow it so that it will protect us from the pitfalls that surround us. The Scripture is our final authority. We have no other. There is no man that is a final authority whatsoever. There is no church system that is a final authority that may have been contrived by men. It all comes down to the authority of what God says in His Word, the Bible. Secondly, here this morning, we're to separate from those who compromise the truth, those who befriend apostasy. And there are many of those, many famous names, perhaps. That's not my purpose here this morning. I want to deal with the principle of it. Why would people compromise the truth? Why would they seek to befriend what is very clearly unbiblical teaching? And I'll give you one word answer. The word is unity. In the movements that have occurred over the last century, there has been a perceived need that is there, that we need to all be together. And though we have differences in what we believe and differences in doctrine and differences perhaps in the way that we look at the Bible and its authority and its teaching, or we look at the Bible but we have other teachings in addition to it as well and all those things, all we want to do is just all be one people, one church. First of all, let me begin. When you go to the end of the Bible, let's understand something. Satan has a plan for this world, part of which is one church. Unity is not the objective. Truth, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, those are the important things. Way back in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, Amos says these words, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And you see, when you talk about those who compromise the truth, then the question is, where is that common ground? Where is that common agreement that we have by which we think that we can come together and we can have church services together, we can have prayer meetings, we can have marches, we can do this and that and everything else, because we will be a unified voice. And the question is, what is that voice going to say, and who's going to be doing the talking, and what is going to be the authority that stands behind it? But you see, if your objective is unity, then other things can be sacrificed in order to achieve it in their understanding. Not only is there unity, but then also there's another watchword for compromise. It's called toleration. Although I find it very interesting that I believe we live in some of the most intolerant times. Now, it may sound curious, I find that we are tolerant of everything but biblical Christianity in our society. Everything else, no problem. You know, you want to marry your dog? No problem. You know, you need spare parts from babies? No problem. Oh, but don't open your Bible in the school. Don't testify about what it means to be saved. Oh, but we are the most tolerant people today, really. You see, the toleration is aimed towards the things, again, of unbelief. It's an acceptance. It's a willful overlooking. You know, don't look too close. Don't pay too close attention. Don't look at the fine details of the fine print. Just go along, get along, and all those things. Back in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul puts it this way. Romans 16, 17, he writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." I'll come back to that in a moment. "Contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now he says, mark them. Who's really the problem here when it comes to the issue of separation? Have people who have believed in the Bible throughout all the centuries, including our Baptist forebears in this country and in Western Europe, as well as those of the believers that we find recorded in the New Testament scriptures, that was the ground zero, that was the basis of belief, that was the foundation. If anybody has separated themselves, it's the people who have apostatized, and it's the people who will compromise with them. They're the ones who have moved. We have not. We find no reason to whatsoever, because our confidence is in the Word of God. Paul says, again, mark them, just like we saw before in Ephesians 5:11, but rather reprove or expose them for what they really are. You know, sometimes I have talked to people and they say, well, yeah, you can take your fundamentalist position, you can take your Bible-only position, you can take your separated position, but don't pick on them. At least twice now we've seen in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul says they need to be identified for who and what they really are. Because they represent a danger. They represent a threat. They will mislead people because people would rather take the easy way and just kind of go along with others and, you know, just kind of overlook the weak spots and so forth. And again, unity, toleration as part of the theme that is there. In all these things, though, he says that these cause divisions and offenses. Those words echo what we would read back in Jude verses 18 and 19. That which is contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and yes, avoid them. Well, Pastor, it's not that big a difference. It's just a little detail, just a little point of doctrine, you know, that just, it's not really that significant. It doesn't really pertain to salvation directly. Back in Galatians, the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul, as he deals with the things of sowing and reaping, he comes to this one concluding point. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You understand the picture that Paul's painting back there? See, it's not the big radical changes. It's just the little small increments. It's all the little small steps. And where they seem so small, they seem of no consequence whatsoever. And yet they continually move in a direction that is opposite to what the Bible teaches. You know, the whole business of communism, all right? That there is the, you know, the business of thesis, antithesis, synthesis, which you probably have not heard because they probably don't teach it anymore. And it is the idea that you see going on even today with the things of other religions, even in our country as well as in the world. And it's just the constant battering, confronting, challenging, going over and over. And it looks like it's a futile effort. Except that over the periods of time, there are these little tiny changes that take place. And in those little tiny changes that take place, they are always headed in one direction. The whole business of thesis versus antithesis, and when they come together and they meet, the outcome is called a synthesis, but the synthesis is always moving in a particular direction. It isn't just neutral. And there are those people who are among us even in our country today, and they are content to take very, very small steps. But they know exactly where they're headed. And their objective is very clear. Their purpose is to eliminate Christianity, biblical Christianity. And it's much like the story of the frog and the kettle. We will not realize what has taken place if we are not careful until one day it is too late and it's already accomplished. That's why we need to be so very clear on what it means to rest everything that we believe upon the truth of what God says in His Word. I go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're still talking about those who compromise with apostasy. So you're clear where we are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's going to invoke full authority, isn't he? "That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Go down to verse 14. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," note that man, that's like the reproof and the mark that we saw before, isn't it? "And have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Verse 15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Well, there are those that are dear to our hearts. There are those people who indeed at one time preached a very clear gospel message, but the thing is they've gone soft. They've gone and changed it. They have acclimated it to what they see as the demands of a society so that they will gain a hearing. And in the process of doing that, have watered down the message. And in the process of watering down the message, have changed the importance of the gospel truth. The people need to be saved in the outcome. Yes, they may be brethren, but their behavior is they walk disorderly. What does that mean? They are walking out of step with the truth of the Word of God. They have broken step. You ever watch, we used to go and watch marching bands years ago. Go up to Allentown in the competition, be up there, and that was very entertaining for us for a couple of years. And the precision of that is just marvelous. I mean, you talk about, you know, the drilling and over till it becomes practically automatic, and they move as one. There's only one problem, though. As you're observing this and you're up in the stands and you watch and you see this whole wave of uniform activity all the way, all you need is one person out of step, and all it's like a glaring error. It just stands out in contrast to everything else. We have people who walk out of step with the truth of God's Word. But the problem is, do we notice? And the problem is, do we care? Does it matter? Do we realize this is not just marching out of step, folks? This is marching in a different direction than what we see represented in the Scriptures. "Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." What Paul preached was the gospel. What Paul preached was the Word of God. And if there were those who refused to make that return, then note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Are people who are compromised recoverable? We hope so. I'll tell you what the problem is, though, with compromises. I have observed it over the years. There are people, and I have confronted them personally. I've been in that situation, go head-to-head, face-to-face, and say, "Really? You know, is this where you are? I remember you when, you know, and I'm old enough to go back and take them back, how they preached and who they were way back before. And that was then, this is now. Why the difference?" And when you challenge them and you ask that question, they've come to the place where they felt it was necessary. They convinced themselves that those things, they convinced themselves that the end justifies the means. Where again, Paul says, back in Romans 3, God forbid that we should go that way. You see, there's a need for God's people to draw a line in the sand and to take a stand, say, here we are, and we cannot do otherwise. We cannot compromise the way of salvation. We cannot compromise the importance and the authority of God's word. We cannot compromise that God's people need to have a clear testimony in a time when there is the greatest confusion that will ever come to the city of Philadelphia at any one particular time in history. The principles of God's word are absolute. They are not relative to time. They do not depend upon culture. They are not to be given to pragmatism or expediency. This is a time when we identify ourselves as true to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. The compromisers are the ones who cause the division and separation. We have stood there historically. But we cannot tolerate a destructive influence being brought into the church and undermining the clear gospel testimony to make it more appealing by making it more worldly. When I come back to Jude, as I will now, and we look at the things of compromise that are there, I go back to verse 18 in Jude where we read, how that we told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. They're going in a different direction than the truth. That's been their choice. They haven't done it unknowingly. They've not done it consciously. They have rationalized it. However, but that doesn't change the truth. All right? But then the business of being sensual, though. These are those who challenge and question biblical principles and standards because, in fact, they have sold out to a life that is unchanged, the life of a natural man. You know what it really is? In the bottom line, what they have done is they totally deny 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. How do we know that? All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Change. Not change for change's sake. Not change to be more accepted by an unbelieving world. Not change because it's more comfortable, because it's easier to go with the flow than to resist. Change because the Word of God has done a work in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And that is something that we are yielded to far more than we can be yielded to the world in which we live. But you can't go the way of apostasy and you can't go the way of compromise and say old things are passed away and all things have become new. That would be just a lie. They prefer the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God. We understand that, but that's a foolish thing to do as well. James deals with that in James chapter 3. He talks about the difference of the world's wisdom. In James chapter 3, verse 15, he says, this wisdom, that is the wisdom that comes from the unbelief, the world of unbelief, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So what business do we have with those kinds of things? Following that kind of wisdom. Indeed. I come back again to the epistle of Jude. These who in their sensuality are not under the control of the Holy Spirit because their own spirits are so corrupted that any ministry of the Holy Spirit has been quenched. The conviction is not there. They become insensitive and like unbelievers described in Ephesians 4:19, reach a point where they're past feeling, where they're no longer sensitive to the convicting work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. It becomes nothing more than an academic exercise in the outcome. Now, none of this ought to surprise anybody. This goes back to one of the most fundamental principles of Scripture. And that is the principle of sowing and reaping. I mentioned Galatians, the fifth chapter before. Go on to Galatians chapter 6 with me for a moment, if you will. Pick up at verse 7 there of Galatians chapter 6, and where Paul writes, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's the principle, isn't it? That's true going all the way back to creation itself. That's true when we talk about even the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've talked about the implications there of sowing and reaping, the principle even there when it comes to the resurrection of the dead. It follows through. Whether we talk about the things of agriculture, whether we talk about those who were buried and raised, you know, it goes on all the way through. It is always there. You can only reap as you sow, period. But I read on. Verse 8 now, if you will, of Galatians chapter 6. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. For those who are the apostates, who deny the truth of the gospel, who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who deny his sinless perfection, who deny his physical resurrection from the dead." That's apostasy. Total denial of who and what Jesus Christ is. But then there are those who compromise with them, who don't find it uncomfortable to share a platform with them, who don't find it uncomfortable to share the writings of books and other things along the way, because they're recognized authority figures, and so therefore we want to have that recognition along with them. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption." And I hasten, if I may, add a postscript to that, and that's all that you will get. You will get nothing more, nothing better. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. It's almost a mathematical equation. "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting." That's the watershed, isn't it? Depends on how you sow. Depends on how we invest ourselves. It depends on the basis of our testimony for Jesus Christ, whether or not it's founded on the Word of God, or whether we're going to go around and just pat people in the back and say, "God loves you just the way you are," which is a lie from the pit of hell. What a mockery when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to say, "God just... doesn't matter, God loves you just the way you are, you're fine. You don't need to change a thing. You don't need the difference that Christ can make in your heart and life. Just go your own way." There are those people who in compromise believe that they can reap better than they sow. And the Bible says, can't do that. It is an impossibility. Having said that, then, as I come back again to the Epistle of Jude, how do we stay the course and remain uncompromised? And there are things that we must do, and I want to make that point before I embark on those four things I listed for you earlier. The Bible doesn't say that our separated position is passive. Quite the contrary, it is active. Indeed, I'll take it even further. We need to be aggressive when it comes to the stand that we hold. This is not the time to kind of suck our thumbs and sit in a corner and feel sorry for ourselves. This is a time when the world needs to see and hear the truth. And it needs to hear from God's people. Verse 20 of Jude, "But be ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith," is the first one that is there. Building, that participial form, continually building, continually progressing, continually advancing spiritually. Just in the form of the verb building that is there says to us, the moment that I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior was not the end, it was the beginning. It was a beginning of process. It's a process known as progressive sanctification. It ties into the subject of separation and holiness. It's all part and parcel of the same thing that we're talking about and have been talking about thus far, even here this morning. And in those things then, I realize I am responsible to make spiritual improvement and advancement. When it says building yourselves, it doesn't say I sit back and wait for God to strike me on the head or for the Holy Spirit to do something extraordinarily, you know, marvelous inside of me, and I'm just along for the ride. Far from that. When Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is a growth that doesn't come just because rain falls on your head. That's because you have taken aggressive steps to learn what the Word of God says. To me, it is impossible to do this battle, and hear me well, except that I take every opportunity to read God's Word. I take every opportunity to hear the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. I take every opportunity to rub shoulders and interact with other believers who believe in the same plan of salvation that I do, because I need that in order to stand and to stand fast. But we just treat it like triviality. Take it or leave it. Doesn't really matter. I submit to you here this morning a very clear principle here that goes back to the sowing and reaping. You're sowing unto something. You're sowing somewhere. Let me be more specific. You are sowing ideas, concepts, principles, patterns into your mind that are going to bear fruit. And I simply ask you the question, where is that sowing coming from? Where is the source of that material that you are taking in? Is it something that's going to draw you closer to the Lord or take you further away? Is it going to be something that's going to make you more in love with an unbelieving world than you are with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it going to take away your impact upon other people and your testimony that it begins with your own home and family members and extends to everybody else with whom you cross paths in your life from day to day, on and on? But you don't really have a testimony because you've already sold out. Because you've been busy sowing to the things of corruption. And then all of a sudden we're surprised that that's what we reap as a result. We've been deceiving ourselves, folks. And this is not something to fool around with. This is serious business. What we read in this opening phrase of Jude verse 20 is the business of edification. The subject of edification is something you would do well to study in the New Testament scripture. Edifying in its basic term, as it's used in the New Testament scripture, relates to house building. A literal house building, if you will. And we all know that before you can build a house, you have to have the right foundation. And the Bible says there's only one true foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. Not a church system, not any person in this world or in this life. If I don't have the foundation right, the superstructure is worthless. However, hear me well. We don't live in the foundation. We live in the house we build in the foundation. And the house needs to be consistent with the foundation. Indeed, it mirrors the foundation in so many different ways. I, as a believer, am responsible for an ongoing process of learning the Word of God. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 32, it's called the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The foundation is set, as you read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But I come back again to verse 20. It is building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And that's not talking about the action of believing. That is talking about the doctrine of the faith. The doctrine which we believe is true because it's taught by the Word of God. The doctrine that is consistent with the foundation of the Savior. I need to move on. Secondly, there's the importance of prayer. I come back again to our text, praying in the Holy Ghost. Some people look at that and, oh, pastor, you know, that's, you know, speaking in tongues and all the charismatic nonsense and everything else. No, don't go there. That's not the case here whatsoever. It is, however, praying under His control, being filled with His presence. Ephesians 5:18, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under His control, neither quenching Him nor grieving Him. You and I ought always to be thankful for the assistance of the Holy Spirit when it comes to the matter of prayer. Paul deals with that back in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, I like to read himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Remember back in the chapters 14 and 16 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said He would send another comforter, another one to come alongside to help. Which begs the question, help us do what? One of the things the Holy Spirit does, even as you read there in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, He helps us to pray. You know what that says to me? Prayer is a priority to God. Prayer is not just something you do in case of crisis and emergency. Prayer is a vital part of standing true to the truth of God's Word. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit helps us, especially when we struggle to pray. As I read there in Romans chapter 8. But the fact of the matter is, we want to be surrendered to the control of the Spirit of God. Because of all the things that help us to pray are right, it is praying under His direction, as we read even here. Thirdly, I need to go on. Keep yourselves in the love of God, knowing that we are in His love. Well, of course, Pastor, God so loved the world. God loves everybody. No, we're talking about a unique relationship between believer and Savior. That which is to be a relationship of love. But folks, it begs the question, do we know that we are in the love of God? Well, Pastor, where do we find the love of God? We find the love of God when we seek and we pursue His will in my life. We talk about how much we need and want and enjoy the blessings of God. I need to put it in the context that God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike. Everybody gets some blessings from God, is my point. Okay? But to keep ourselves in the love of God is to be in that place where we're in the center of His will, where we get God's best and richest. The only problem is when God's people settle for less than with the best that God has for them. Just enough. Yeah. Oh, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about anything else. No, salvation's the beginning, it's not the end. Quite the contrary. To be in the love of God is to be the most useful vessel for His service. To be in the love of God is to be actively bringing Him praise and glory. To live in the center of God's love is not to live on the edge of my faith, being spiritually weak and prone and stumble to fall because I set myself up for it day by day. And then lastly, looking for the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 encourages us to look for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, from verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then you've got to go on to verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. How many times we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, come now. But that's not the issue here in Jude. The issue is, how do we live as if he could come at any moment? Does that have an impact on both how I think and how I conduct my life on just a day-by-day basis? Or is it way far down the road? Not important now. There's a lot of other stuff I got to deal with. Can't really think about that now because I don't think that's going to happen today. Who knows? Neither you nor I nor even the Lord himself know when that moment will come. But I guarantee you it will. And sooner than many think, rather than later. I close with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. We were back there in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5, Paul writes, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Patient, not just simply twiddling our thumbs, okay? Patient in that we want to be found occupied in the things that really count when that moment arrives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We live in challenging times, as always. No less true than the days in which Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Oh, but Lord, we need to take heart today. We need to be more settled in our convictions than before. We need to see all the events that surround us and understand that there's a need to hold up a candle of truth against the darkness. And by thy grace, Lord, may we find strength as your people to challenge those things. Speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.